Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, indeed, through your Gospels, we see glimpses of heaven, see glimpses of when your Son walked this earth and showed us what our future would be like. Father, help us to gain some of those glimpses this morning as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes my grandmother would speak a different language. Not a foreign language. It was still English. I understood the words she was saying. They just made no sense. For example, a favourite saying of hers was, "I'm not as green as I'm cabbage looking." It's like, right, never thought you looked like a cabbage. More cauliflower if I had to make a vegetable comparison. What on earth are you saying? Or if you're looking for something and you asked her where it was, she'd say, "Oh, it's up in Annie's room hanging on a tack." Theirs was a single-story house, so for years I suspected a hidden attic containing a family secret. She'd sometimes say you had eyes like two burnt holes in a blanket. I wouldn't know. I don't smoke in bed, and neither should you. And my favourite, if my shirt wasn't tucked in properly, I know, hard for you to imagine, if my shirt wasn't tucked in properly, she'd say, "Giddy, giddy, gout, your shirt's hanging out, 6 miles in and 7 miles out." I used to point out, well, 6 miles in, 7 miles out, that's only a net of 1 mile out, which proportionally isn't too bad. Now, I make fun of my grandmother, but I've started to notice myself coming out with expressions that I think are perfectly normal, but seem to leave the next generation a little bit puzzled. A while back, I was trying to explain to my Greek class that there were many different ways of translating something, but they were all okay. They were all correct. I said, "There are many ways to skin the cat." You should have seen the look of horror on my younger students' faces. "Why would you want to skin a cat?" one of them asked, wide-eyed. Like eyes with burnt holes in a blanket or something like that, I don't know. But at that point I realised I'd become old. As my grandmother would say, they don't put new wine in old wineskins. Now hang on, that was Jesus, wasn't it? You ever wonder what he meant by that? Does it even make sense, or is it just another grandma saying, they don't put new wine in old wineskins? Let's have a look at the full saying and see if we can work out what's going on. We'll start from verse 16. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." Now, this one comes from an era where clothes didn't come pre-shrunk. Some of you will remember that. And back where people actually patched their old clothes rather than just threw them away to buy new ones. But we can work out what's going on, right? You put a patch over the hole on some old jeans, but the first time you wash it, the patch shrinks, making the hole worse. So far, so good. We get the picture, right? Then he says, "Neither do they pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the new wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, obviously, it'd make a little bit more sense if you were living in first century Palestine, as you'd know all about wineskins. Me, I've never even seen a wineskin, unless you count the picture I got from Google Images. And that has a Land Rover logo on it, which I'm guessing weren't around then. But I am capable of reading Bible commentaries, and I did high school chemistry. So here's how it works. Apparently, the old wineskins are already stretched to their limit. So when they put new wine in and it expands during the fermenting process, during the aging process, it ends up bursting the wineskins. So after a quick bit of research, I think I'm up to speed with the average Galilean peasant circa AD 30. But it still doesn't really help me understand the point that Jesus is making here. I mean, is he just giving out tips for clothing repairs and wine storage? Like, why is he saying this? Let's go back a bit further and look at the context. See what might have prompted this bit of folk wisdom. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, so we've got the context here. It's fasting, something the Jews did as an act of lament and mourning, going without food to symbolize their sorrow over the state of the world, and their desperate prayer for God to come and act to rescue his people. And so the disciples of John the Baptist would fast. So did the Pharisees. But Jesus' disciples didn't. And they wanted to know why. Well, here's his reply. Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." I suppose that's clear enough, isn't it? When you realize that Jesus often uses the image of a bridegroom to refer to himself, especially in the context of his being the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Jewish hope for restoration and rescue. It makes sense, doesn't it? Why should his disciples fast, which is a sign of lament and prayer for God to act, when Jesus is here? It's a time for joy. It's a time for joy because God has acted by sending Jesus to rescue them. Okay, so far so good, right? But then Jesus goes all grandma on us. "And no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, neither do they pour new wine into old wineskins." I'm sorry, how does that relate? "Don't lament, but rejoice, because God has sent me. Now be careful how you mend your clothes and store your wine." What's going on? Maybe we've got to go back even further to the start of today's reading to have a look at those two stories that were read to us that come before this rather odd statement. Let's see if they shed any light on it. The first story is about a healing miracle, beginning of chapter 9. Now, there are plenty of those kind of stories in the Gospels, but in this one we see that although it starts off as a healing miracle, there's a lot more than just healing going on in this one. It starts off, like any other miracle story, a person comes to Jesus who needs to be healed. They show faith. That is, they trust that Jesus somehow is going to be able to help them. And so Jesus responds to their faith. Yet in this story, Jesus' response is a little bit jarring. Have a look at verse 2 with me. It says, "Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Okay, we all sin. We all need forgiveness. But this guy's lying on the ground paralyzed. I mean, first things first, right? Yet the first thing Jesus does is not to heal him, but to forgive his sins. Why? Is it because Jesus thinks sin, he thinks spiritual sickness is far more serious than physical sickness? Well, it is, but in every other healing miracle, Jesus seems to deal with the physical first and then the spiritual. So why the reverse in order this time? Is it because this man's sickness was a result of his sin? Maybe. Sometimes there's a connection between sin and illness. Other times it's because we live in a sin-sick world. Or is it because Jesus is using this opportunity to make a point? Doing something deliberately provocative in the hearing of the authorities. Because take a look at what happens next. Verse 3. "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.'" How is this blasphemy? How is this blasphemy? Saying someone's sins are forgiven, how is that possibly a problem? Well, imagine for a minute Nathan came up and thumped you. Okay, I'm sure we've all had that thought at some point. But imagine if he hit you, and then he came to me and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I said, "That's okay, you're forgiven, Nathan." You'd be thinking, "Sorry? Who gave you the right to forgive what was done to me?" And you'd have a point, wouldn't you? It's the same with God. Sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. And so that means that only God can forgive what's done to him. So when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," not just a particular offense against a person, but your sins generally are forgiven, what gives him the right? He's blaspheming, say the teachers of the law. He's claiming to speak for God. He's claiming to do something only God is able to do. And so how does Jesus respond? Verse 4, "Knowing their thoughts..." It's an impressive trick, unless you're God or something. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?' Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, right? Because there's no way of verifying whether they are or not. Not till judgment day anyway. It's like futurists all lining up to predict that, you know, in 100 years we'll all be, I don't know, driving hover cars or have iPhone implants or something like that. It's basically meaningless. Because in 100 years, they'll be dead, I'll be dead, and no one will care whether they got it right or not. Much harder to predict tomorrow's weather or next weekend's footy results, because we'll be all around to mock you if you get it wrong. And so Jesus backs up his claim with something that's essentially unverifiable. He backs that up with something that is immediately verifiable. He says this: "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he says to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Everyone watches to see what will happen next. They see that Jesus has just put his money where his mouth is, and they're about to find out whether he can also walk the walk. Verse 7. "Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man." And so Jesus wins this little battle with the Jewish leaders. They kind of threw down the challenge to him by accusing him of blasphemy in their hearts. And Jesus responds by doubling the stakes and then calmly playing his hand, winning the crowd over to his side. And so the teachers of the law end up looking like grumpy killjoys, don't they? What is it with the Jewish authorities? What is it with these teachers of the law, always whining and moaning rather than getting on board what Jesus is doing? Jesus heals someone and the crowd goes wild. It's a feature story on Today Tonight. And they're all, "Oh, but you can't do that because it's the Sabbath." Or Jesus casts out demons and they say, "Oh, that's terrible. He must be doing it by the power of Beelzebul." And here, Jesus brings a message of forgiveness and they're ready to lynch him for blasphemy. What's going on? Maybe they got their noses out of joint just a bit. Maybe they're feeling a tiny bit threatened. After all, forgiveness. I mean, that's what the sacrificial system's all about. They're thinking that's why people turn up to the temple. That's why people come to us. Because we're the gatekeepers. We're the ones who speak for God, not this wandering hippie with his travelling roadshow. And they're right to be threatened. Because Jesus has turned up with a new way to God. Not one that involves animal sacrifices and priests and rituals, but through a relationship with him. The one who shortly would become the once-for-all sacrifice, who is the new temple, who is the new place where God dwells on earth. We see this symbolized by the tearing of the temple curtain when Jesus dies. Jesus is now the place to find God. He is now the place to find forgiveness. But the religious leaders, they couldn't cope with this. They couldn't cope with this new thing that God was doing. Kind of stretched their tiny minds to breaking point. Second story. This one's just as shocking, but this time not because of what Jesus does, just because of who he hangs out with. Let's have a look at verse 9. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him." Now, we don't much like the tax man today, do we? But in first century Israel, they were held in even lower regard. Many of them were corrupt, lining their own pockets in a way that would make Eddie Obeid look like a saint, allegedly. And worse, for the benefit of the tape, they were collecting taxes for Rome, the enemy, the foreign invaders who not only occupied their land but defiled it with their very presence, with their idols and their false gods. Tax collectors in the first century were the sort of people that drug dealers wouldn't let their kids hang out with. The story continues. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house." He's at his house. I mean, even today, you don't just share a meal with anyone, do you? But in the first century, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance. And so we have Jesus, this supposedly holy man, hanging out with scum. While he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Sinners, by the way, is the Bible's polite way of referring to prostitutes. And I want to thank Rachel for leaving that bit out of the children's talk. We all appreciate that. But this is Jesus on an episode of Underbelly Jerusalem, which doesn't sit well with the Pharisees. Verse 11, "When they saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does a religious teacher associate with the local lowlife?' They just don't get it. But Jesus is quick to answer. On hearing this, he said, 'It's not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick.' That is, I've come to those who most need my help. I've set up my clinic where disease is most rife and medicine most scarce. Why should that surprise you? He continues, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That hurts a bit, doesn't it? He tells the Pharisees, who are supposed experts in the scripture, to go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God isn't into rituals that mask a hard heart, going through the religious motions so we can fool ourselves that we're right with him, when on the inside we're consumed by bitterness and selfishness and pride. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, didn't come to call those who think they're good enough. He came to call sinners, even the worst of the worst, who know they're not good enough. People who know that no amount of good deeds, even if they could do them, no amount of good deeds could make up for what they've done. People who throw themselves on the mercy of God. That is who Jesus came to rescue. But still the Pharisees didn't get it. When Jesus is running a rescue clinic for the most needy, and they're more worried about what it looks like, more worried about reputation, more worried about the rules rather than this astounding new work that God was doing among the most unlikely of people. You can almost hear the popping sounds as their brains exploded. Kind of like old wineskins that have been stretched just that little bit too far. Because the new wine was too much for them. Too much for them to handle. So Jesus went out looking for new wineskins to pour the wine of the gospel into. New wineskins like tax collectors and prostitutes and Galilean fishermen. Ones that were open to having their minds stretched, to open to being amazed, open to this new thing that God was doing. They don't put new wine in old wineskins, because if they do, the skins will burst. They won't cope. And the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So what does this mean for us? Don't be grumpy old wineskins like the Pharisees. Be new wineskins. I suppose, and we'll get to that. That's not the main point. I mean, forget the wineskins for a minute. Rejoice, there's new wine. Isn't that great? Aren't you excited? I mean, even if you're a Baptist, you can still rejoice because it's new wine. It hasn't been fermented yet. It's just like Maison, so it's okay. In John's Gospel, Jesus turning water into wine, that's not just a cool party trick. It was a very profound statement. A statement that the Messiah had arrived. A fulfillment of the Jewish expectations that at the time God would intervene to rescue them and restore them. That would be a time of abundant food and abundant wine. New wine. Because God was doing a new thing in history. Out with the old, with its how it's degenerated into regulations and rules. Outward restraints that tried really hard to produce holiness, but ultimately they failed. Out with the old and in with the new. In with the new, which is not just about the letter of the law, but about the spirit behind it. That was based on the power, not of the power of the law as an external restraint, trying to make you do something from the outside, but the power of the Holy Spirit from within, transforming us from the inside. God was doing a new thing. A new thing where people could be set free, despite it being the Sabbath. Where prostitutes and tax collectors could encounter God without having to clean up their act first. Where people could have their sins forgiven without having to sacrifice animals and go to a priest. Where it was all about mercy, not sacrifice. A change of heart rather than a set of rules. This is the new wine that God is bringing in. So no wonder the disciples weren't fasting, but rejoicing. No wonder they were acting like guests at a wedding rather than mourners at a funeral. In Jesus, God has done something new. Rejoice. Rejoice. What's more, rejoice because you and I, we are the new wineskins, are we not? I mean, this isn't so much a warning about not being old wineskins. After all, Matthew's gospel wasn't written to Pharisees and teachers of the law, was it? It was written for Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. This is written to new wineskins, people like us. So if anything, the message is, ignore those grumpy old wineskins, they just don't get it. But we do. Because we're not clinging to our supposed good behavior to make us right with God. We're not relying on religious service to earn God's favor. No, we were the miserable sinners who knew we needed a doctor and who weren't ashamed to dial 000 and ask for help. We are the new wineskins. So live up to who you are. Allow yourself to be stretched by what God is doing, to be surprised by how God is acting in new ways. Don't fall into the trap of old wineskin thinking that insists on doing things the old way no matter what, that puts the rules before people, that puts appearances before the heart. Because that's not us. We're new wineskins. We're people who rejoice in the new stuff that God is doing. There's a whole range of ways where God does things in ways that we're not expecting. But you can tell they're of God because people are coming to faith through them. So I encourage you to look out for those. Look out for those stories. Encourage one another with these stories. Realize that God isn't restricted to working the same old ways he always has. But there are new ways, ways that might stretch our minds, but ways that are exciting nonetheless. Let me pray for us that we will be open to new ways in which God might be wanting to work through us. Father, we just want to thank you for the new wine of the gospel and how amazing that is. How freeing it is to know that we don't have to do stuff to be right with you, but that we just have to accept your offer of forgiveness. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the freedom that it gives us. Father, help us to be on the lookout for opportunities to share that, and to share that in ways that might not be all that conventional, that might go into places like mosques and schools where we think it's going to be met with a hostile reception, but realize that because you are there, because you are going before us, that you are making our way for us. So, Father, I pray that you would inspire us not to sit comfortably in things that don't challenge our minds, that don't stretch our comfort zone. But, Father, that we'll be willing to go wherever and whenever you send us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to take out...